to see Thy power and Thy glory. So as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary, because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied, as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips, when I remember Thee upon my bed, and meditate on Thee in the night watches. Because Thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of Thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by Him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. Amen. If you look with me at this psalm, one thing that sticks out is David's hunger for God, his pursuit of God. Look at the first verse. O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. And this continues on. He says in verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee. When? When will his soul be satisfied? Verse 6, when I remember Thee and meditate on Thee, because Thou hast been my help. Verse 8, my soul followeth hard after Thee. Can that be said of us this morning? Does your soul follow hard after God? Are you a lover of God? Are you an adorer of God? Do you desire God? Is He the supreme love, the supreme person to you? One man has said that the Christian life is the unending pursuit of Jesus Christ. And that really is what it is. It's the pursuit of a pursuing God. The thrilling journey of a soul into the infinite heart of God. It's a divine romance where the soul is taken up with the eternal God. And even now in time and through eternity is seeking after this God. Is being satisfied in Him, yet longing for Him. Satisfied in Him, yet longing for Him. And in eternity, that is our preeminent activity, is to contemplate and worship God. So worship is God's great design. Worship is really the marrow of Christianity. Because Christianity is about Christ. It's about God. It's not simply about the blessings, but the blesser. It's about God Himself. And we must remember that God is not a concept. God is not an idea. God is not an object. God is not a force. God is not an energy. God is not a mystical being. God is a person. He is a person. And it is possible to think of the doctrines of God, the concepts about God, without reaching Him. God is a person. He has a will. He has a mind. He has a character. God is a person. We must also remember that God is personal. We're not deists. We don't believe that God has spun the world into existence and He has removed Himself from it. He's not aloof from men. God is not merely transcendent, which means that He is merely above and beyond and so highly removed from humanity that He has no connection with them. He has no relation with them. But God is personal. He's not uninterested. He's not uncompassionate. He is deeply interested in humanity. He's a deeply personal God. And what God's great desire and design is the worship of Himself by men. The worship of His person. the adoring contemplation of His person. And I see this significance of worship really in three different things. First, the purpose of the creation of man. Have you ever thought that God was in eternity? He was totally solitary. He was by Himself in the Trinity of His persons. He lacked nothing, did He? He had perfect peace, perfect joy, perfect satisfaction in and of Himself. He needed no creation. Creation does not add anything to God. It does not bring an addition to His glory. But it simply happened because it was His own good pleasure. But why did God break the solitariness of eternity? Where the Father, the Son, and the Spirit were in perfect worship and perfect love and perfect adoration for one another. Jonathan Edwards, it said, would weep at the very contemplation of the Trinity. It's pretty amazing. But why did God break the silence of eternal bliss to create you, to create me, to make this world, to make humanity? Why did He do that? Why did He do that? Well, I submit to you that it is the benevolent, the loving heart of God that desired that creatures would know Him. See, God is the greatest being. He's so glorious. He's so perfect. He's so wondrous. He's so, dare I say, He's even beautiful in what He is and who He is. And it was His heart that desired to create creatures in His image that would then be enabled to love and worship and adore Him. So what a glorious, kind thing it was that God broke the silence of eternity to create, to make something other than Himself so that they would be able to enjoy Him, so that they would be able to worship Him. They would be able to glory in Him and desire Him and find Him out to be the most glorious God that He is. That was God's great design in creation. And we find this very clearly in the Scriptures. That God made man, the Bible says in Genesis, in the image and the likeness of God. Now, why did He do that? In the image and the likeness of God. Well, God made a lot of things before the sixth day of creation. Did He not? He made animals, He made the trees, He made the sky, He made the universe. But the purpose of God's creation, really the climax, is man. Because man is the only creature that can love and adore God. And all of creation is the revelation of God. We read in Psalm 19 and verse 1 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth His handiwork. The apostle wrote in Romans chapter 1 verses 19 and 20 that the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Even His invisible power in Godhead. His omnipotent power in Godhead. He reveals Himself in creation. You see, when the Lord was creating all that we see, even on this earth and the universe and the stars also, why was He doing that? To reveal who He is. To show by every blade of grass and every sparkle on the ocean as the sun reflects it upon it, and every majestic mountain and the expanse of space and the depth of the ocean with all the vibrancy of the colors of the corals and the fish and the beauty and the majesty of this entire world was not that that would be an end in itself, but that man would see all of this glory and then say, oh, the depth of the wisdom of God. That in that they would see the glory of God. See, everything is about bringing us to God, to worship Him. And this really is the probably the greatest saddest thing about those in tribes in Africa and other countries that are animist, or they worship stocks and stones and trees and mountains or the sun. It's because they've made it an end in of itself. They think the sun is so glorious, but what of the God who made the sun? They think the tree is to be worshipped. What of the God who made the tree? In Genesis, the Bible just says, it amazes me, and He made the stars also. That's it. And, you know, I remember hearing, I think somebody said, why? It might have been an atheist. Why did God create all these stars? It seems so wasteful. They're not being used. They're not being used by anything. Why would God do that? It is to display His glory. It is to reveal the glory of His person. So understand that man was made in the image of God. In Ephesians 4, verse 24, and Colossians 3, and verse 10, we find that man was created with a knowledge of God in righteousness and in true holiness. And so man in the beginning was created not merely innocent, but with a propensity to good, a propensity to righteousness. Man was created good. God is good, and God cannot create anything evil. He can't do that. So there was no propensity in Adam to evil. But Adam was given the ability, and this is a divine mystery, to choose good or evil. But Adam was created in this way. And the sad thing is after the fall, something terrible happened. You see, the sad thing about the fall, really the devastation of the fall, it's not so much that when Adam fell, he now is going to suffer the punishment of what we call hell or the wrath of God. But the devastating thing about the fall is that man was separated from God. When the Bible says in Genesis 2 and verse 15 that in the day you eat thereof, you will die. Death in Scripture speaks of separation. Yes, you eternally die. Yes, you physically die, but you spiritually die. Ephesians 2 and verse 1. And you were dead. You who were dead in sins, He quickened. What does dead mean? You're separated from God. Ephesians 4 and verse 18 tells us that we have been alienated from the life of God. And so the heart of man in the time of the fall, God withdrew from the man. And so we read in the Bible some very sad statements in Psalm 14 and verse 3. We read that there is none that seek God. Well, something has severely changed, because remember, God created man so that man would find His supreme chief object of desire and glory and worship in God. But now it says in the Bible that no man even seeks after God. And Paul reinforces in Romans chapter 3, there's none that seek after God. There's none that even doeth good. Romans 7 tells us, Paul says that in my flesh there dwelleth no good thing. There's no even good desire, no good propensity, no good righteous affection in my heart. And so after the fall, man no longer desires God. Man no longer seeks God because he sees no beauty in Him. Is this not what the Bible says in Isaiah, as the prophet spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 53? Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. And when we shall see Him, there is no beauty that we should desire Him. Because the carnal man, the natural man, no longer sees anything beautiful, lovely, wonderful about God. And the number one evidence that you have been born again, that you have been converted, that your soul has been created after the image of God is that you love God. It is not the external morality of your life. It's not the culture that you might find yourself in. It's not the things that you do, whether you attend services or you read the scriptures or whatnot. Does your heart thirst for God? Do you love Him? Because this is chiefly what happened at the fall, is that man no longer has a desire for God. Isn't that amazing? That this glorious, this wonderful, this adorable God, now man does not even see any beauty in Him. He's perfect, He's glorious, He's so wonderful. But now lost man doesn't even see anything in Him desirable. In fact, the Bible says in Romans chapter 1 that they're haters of God. It's a total reversal. Now man despises Him and hates Him and loves Him. And that doesn't always reveal itself in somebody's anger, but many times it reveals itself simply in a neglect. The lost person finds nothing desirable in him because the heart has no righteousness. Nothing in you that's good. Genesis 6, before the flood, the imaginations of the thoughts of man's heart, the intents of his heart are only evil continually. After the flood in Genesis 8, the Lord says that the imaginations of man's heart are evil only continually, that from his youth. He is full of evil and there's nothing in him that desires God. But that was the purpose of the creation of man. But the purpose, secondly, of the redemption of man was that man would be brought back to God. That is the purpose. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. This is really an amazing text. It says this: "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that," the purpose clause, "that He might bring us to God." Now see what it says there. Has Christ suffered for our sins? The just for the unjust. Clear substitution. The just Christ for in the place of the unjust. Has He done that so that He will be glorified? Certainly. Has He done that so that we'll receive forgiveness of sins? Certainly. Has He done that so that we can be with Him in glory in heaven? Certainly. But what's the real heart of redemption? The heart of redemption is that you would be brought back to God. Is that a heart that hates God would be changed to adore Him, to worship Him, to desire Him, and in eternity to seek Him out because that heart now loves Him. Imagine if you were brought to this place called heaven to dwell with God for eternity, but your heart desired nothing of God. You found no beauty in Him. You see, God, really God is heaven. God Himself is glory. And we all have a foretaste of glory when we find ourselves as believers worshiping and adoring God. And this is the purpose of redemption. We might be brought back to God. And see, God does this, and there are really two things that must be done. I think of the guilt of sin and the pollution of sin. The guilt of sin, the pollution of sin. We can't be reconciled to God after the fall because of the guilt of sin. We have broken His laws. We stand justly, legally condemned before God. And that is something that is a barrier, impenetrable, outside of the work of Christ. We cannot be reconciled to Him. He will forever be the God behind the veil. He will forever be the withdrawing God. If there is no blood put before that veil, dealing with our condemnation so that we may enter into His presence. But then He must also deal with the pollution of sin. Not only our standing before God, but our internal condition. That is why we must be born again. That is why we must be regenerated. We must be given a new heart. Because it's not enough that our sins are forgiven in order that God might fulfill this great design, that He might bring us back to Himself in perfect worship and adoration and love throughout all eternity, finding our supreme worth and glory and love in God. That cannot come to pass simply by dealing with the guilt of sin. But it must also come, it can only come to pass by also dealing with the pollution of sin. Our wicked hearts must be changed. And that's what God does in the work of redemption, in regeneration. We find in John 5 and verse 42 that the Lord Jesus says of those He's speaking to, and let's turn there, that He sees no love of God in them. He says in verse 42, "But I know you, that you have not the love of God in you." And this is this issue, this great issue, the greatest issue, is that man has no love for God. And Jesus says this. And we even see this as well in 1 John chapter 2, and multiple times, verse 15. He says, "If any man love the world, the love of the Father is what? Not in him." He does not have the love of the Father in him. There's no love for God in him at all. And see, what God does in regeneration is He gives us a new heart. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things have passed away, all things have become new." And now a heart that once hated and despised God now has the love of God in him. Which is why the Apostle Paul can say in the end of the book of 1 Corinthians that if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha. Because the birthmark of the believer, as I said earlier, is love for Jesus Christ. We know that the Apostle John said that we love Him because He first loved us. Because God loved us and chose us, sent His Son to redeem us, sent the Spirit to apply that redemption to us, and our hearts are begotten by the Word of God. Now the love of God is in our hearts. Now the love of God dwells in us. And now Jesus would not say of a believer, "There's no love of God in you." He would say, "The love of the Father is in you. You now love the Father. You now love God." Because this is God's great design to bring us to Himself. We even see this in God's act of election and even predestination. In Ephesians chapter 1, it says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself." And you see that Godward aspect again. To Himself, to bring us to Himself. Adoption. Adoption does include, it's separate from, distinct from the act of regeneration, but it's very similar in many ways. Brought to Himself. And if you turn to 1 Thessalonians, I think this is an amazing text. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Regeneration is that we might love Him and worship Him, be brought back to Him. Predestination even is that we might be brought to Himself. And then even this here of this appointing us not to wrath but to obtain salvation by Jesus Christ is also so that we might be brought to God. It says, "For God hath not appointed us," verse 9, "to wrath but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep we should live together with Him." And see that again. That this whole work of redemption, this whole work of salvation, is that we might be with Him. And we might dwell with Him and love Him and adore Him and worship Him. And ultimately we can see this in Revelation chapter 5. As the veil is torn back and we are able to peer into the activity of heaven. And we see around the throne the saints of God, the elders. We hear them worshiping Christ. The Bible says in Revelation 5, in verse 9, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands." Can you imagine that? 10,000 times 10,000, thousands of thousands. Imagine in your mind the expanse of people, the thousands and thousands, the millions, yea, billions maybe, of people, of angels, of created beings spread out in this eternal throne room around God. And what are they doing? What is their activity in heaven? Saying with a loud voice, "Worthy, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And every creature which is in heaven, on earth, under the earth, such as are in the sea, all that are in them, heard I saying, this is every created being, "Blessing, honor, glory, power be unto Him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." That is God's great design. That all of creation and humanity in particular would worship Him. This is not prodded. God did not say, "Now it is the time to worship me." And so all the people, maybe they read from a pamphlet, I'm supposed to read, "Worthy is the Lord." This is spontaneous. This is heartfelt. This is the overflow of a soul that's been born again and finds His love, His supreme worth in God. They're caught up with God. This is the activity of heaven. And this is the end of redemption. He's redeemed us that He might bring us to God. He's washed us, Jesus, by His own blood so that He might bring us to God, so that in heaven, one day in glory, for eternity, we would worship God. That's His great design. What do you think you'll be doing for all of eternity? I don't think we'll be, the number one thing we won't be doing, we're not going to be looking at the golden streets and gates of pearl. We will be in adoring contemplation of God. And if you can contemplate God for all of eternity and yet totally be satisfied and yet never find Him out, who must He be? Have you thought of what it means that you have God? The psalmist said in Psalm 73, verses 25 and 26, he said, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee?" Asaph said, "Whom have I in heaven but Thee? Upon earth there is none that I desire beside Thee. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart, and He is my portion forever." God is your portion. Sure, you've been given great blessings. You've been given the Scriptures. You've been given a family. You've been given nature around you. You've been given clothes and food and all of these things. But they're all not the end. They're the means to the end. And the end is God Himself. You have been given God. You know the hymn, "Mine, mine, mine, dear Savior, Thou art mine." Isn't that amazing? He's yours, God is your possession. You have God. And if you will be totally satisfied in the contemplation of God throughout all of eternity, may I just ask you this question? Why do you not contemplate and worship Him now? Why is so much of our life taken up with everything other than God? We can read about God, but it is not the same as worshiping His person. We can talk about Him, we can go through the motions, but it is not the same as worshiping His person. I'm sure you've heard of A.W. Tozer. He wrote the book, The Pursuit of God. It was said that he would lay prostrate in his office for 3-4 hours just thinking about Jesus Christ. I can't do that. But I think that that is just absolutely amazing. But then I think to myself, I will be doing that for eternity. So how amazing is it that somebody could do that for 3 hours? It took time for Mr. Tozer to get to the place after many days, I'm sure, of meeting alone with God. It didn't start with 3 hours, but he created a cultivated a communion with God to where he could take this time and just worshiping Jesus Christ. Why do you think it is that maybe Samuel Rutherford would get up at the wee hours of the morning, spend hours in prayer? Why? Because he felt guilty that he should pray? Because he felt guilty? No. Because he knew that souls were going to perish and he needed to pray? That's part of the reason, but that's not the preeminent reason. The preeminent reason is because he loved the God he was going to meet. He was excited about meeting God. We were taking time to think on him. Well, we see this great design, but also this is, thirdly, the ordained means of sanctification. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I remember when this truth came to my mind and really changed my life. You know, all of us struggle, and we are all flesh. And God remembers that we are flesh. He's a merciful God. None of us love God to the extent that we want to or that he desires. None of us are what we need to be. None of us are where we need to be. But we don't want to just simply shrug our shoulders and say, yeah, so I'm not going to strive to love him more or to know him more. But we don't want to become dismayed and discouraged and just feel like we can never change. But what is the way? How does God change us? If we feel cold in our hearts, when God's people become, say, cold or proud, lazy in the work of God, when husbands aren't treating their wives the way they should, or mothers and fathers aren't being kind and gracious to their children, when things are going on in the believers' lives that are terrible, how does God sanctify his people? The preeminent way that he does this is through worship. He says in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul writes, verse 17, he's been speaking of Moses and how the gospel administration is so much greater than that Old Testament. And how Moses, when he came down from the mount, he had to cover his face with a veil because he had seen the glory of God. And now the apostle says, now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see that? Beholding the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image. So as one said, we faintly give back what we adore. That's why worship is the total opposite of sin. The more you live in sin, the more you sin, it changes your character. Isn't that true? The more you look at and adore and contemplate things that are vile and wicked and ungodly, the more your character changes to embody that. But this text says that we behold Jesus Christ and his glory. And as we behold God, we are changed into the image of God by the Spirit of God. And so we are sanctified in worship. We are sanctified when we see Jesus Christ, when we see God the Father, when we see God the Spirit and God the Son, we are sanctified. We are changed into that image. And the word is like this word metamorphosis. We're transformed into this image. And I think probably the great lack in the people of God and of myself is that we have forgotten God. I'm reminded of the words in the end of the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32. He says, "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked, prosperous. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick. You're covered with fatness." These Old Testament words to say, you're rich, you're doing well, you're prosperous. And what is the result? "Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." Verse 18, "Of the rock that begat thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God that formed thee." If the direct result of worshiping and contemplating God through His Word by faith, through His Word by faith, if the direct result of that, in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, is that you will be changed into His image, then I have to infer, I have to believe that if we are not acting as Jesus Christ, if we are not looking like that image, it must be because we are not contemplating His glory. We are not worshiping Him. We are not consumed with Him. That's the only logical end I can come to from that text. That we have forgotten God. See, it's not that when we fall in certain areas necessarily that, yes, we've left the Word of God. Yes, maybe we've left the Church of God, different things. But at the heart of it, we've left God. And I want to encourage you, this heart of hunger for God is the heart of the saint, and this is the marrow of Christianity. David cried out in Psalm 63 that his soul was following hard after God. Paul said in Philippians 3 that everything was that I may know Him. That was his great desire. David said in Psalm 42 that as the heart panteth after the water brook, so panteth his soul after God. Moses said in Exodus 33, he said, "If you go not with me, I will not go. Take me not up hence." He said, "Show me thy glory." Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And that's why he's the meekest man on earth. Because he saw the glory of God. When Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6 saw Jesus Christ enthroned in glory with His trail filling the temple and the smoke ascending up and the seraphim proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Isaiah said, "Woe is me." Because in his worship of Christ, he was changed. When Ezekiel saw the glory of God, he fell on his face. When John in the Isle of Patmos saw Jesus Christ in His glory with His mouth speaking with the voice of many rushing water, His face shining with the brightness of the sun, he fell at His face as a dead man, the one who had rested on the bosom of the Son of God. And he's changed because of worship, forever changed, because he has come into contact with God Almighty. And it's primarily in the place of prayer that this is done. And I need to finish quickly, but one person's preaching that really helped me as when I was lost to see Christ and to be saved was a man named Paul Washer. And I remember hearing him speak, and one thing he said was, he said to young men, it's not about just simply data or truth. But it's about those truths becoming a reality. And they become a reality when in the place of prayer, you come in contact with the person of God in meditation and contemplation and worship of Him. And you are changed. Do you hunger Do you thirst? Do you long after God? When was the last time, I'm speaking to myself too, when was the last time that we were in prayer and we had to just get alone somewhere because we were so taken up with the fact that God is love, that God is eternal, that God is supreme, that God is sovereign, that God is infinite, that God is just, that God is meek, that God is humble, that God is patient, that He is long-suffering. He's full of loving kindness and tender mercies. When was the last time we were so overcome with even the beauty of creation that we had to go get alone and weep before God and say, "Oh God, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? When I see the stars, the sun and moon, which Thou hast ordained, what is man?" Worship was the response. Do you long for God? Do you adore Him? Do you hunger and thirst after Him? Is He the supreme passion of your life? Forget everything else. Everything else. You and God. Where are you and God? Well, pray to the Lord we'll use His Word this morning to our hearts, and that even in the service today, that we, and I pray, you know, for myself, that we will not just come and hear preaching and just hear hymns sung and just pray. Let's not forget God. He must be the reason why we are singing and listening to preaching and praying, because we love Him. Let's close in prayer. Father, O God, Thou art glorious. You are God. You are supreme. You are sovereign. You know all things. You know how deeply our failings go, and yet You still tell us that You love us this morning. Who loved me and gave Himself for me. Father, I pray and ask Thee for help, that Thou wouldst help us, all of our hearts, to worship You this day. O God, that we would never lose that divine romance of the pursuit of God. Lord, that we would never forget Thee, how glorious You are. Oh, we pray and cry to Thee that we would know something of being satisfied with Thy likeness. Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. And we pray that even today, that we would know something of Your wonderful person. Oh God, that we would be able to worship Thee and to love Thee and to see You. Lord, it is in seeing Thee and tasting Thee that we find that the Lord is good. Oh, may Christ be transfigured before our eyes. We can only be satisfied in Thee, Lord. Everything else we know has come up empty to us. But only You are worthy. Only You can satisfy. O God of heaven, reveal Thyself and Thy glory even to us this day. We beg of Thee. We need Thy help. We cry to Thee for mercy. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.